like you mentioned Hank, that hymn that Hank wrote could not be more fitting to the message today as we turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and consider how we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. And we look to him as our example to learn how to love one another, and specifically in the commandment of verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's begin reading again at verse 15. And the background is that Paul is taught the grace of God, the salvation that has come undeservedly to these Ephesians, and that they are now to live a different life than the child of darkness lives in the world, a person that walks in darkness with no light from God. They are to live as children of light, people who have been enlightened by God in who he is and what he has done in Jesus Christ, and now how we're to respond. So we're to walk as children of light. Verse 15 of Ephesians 5, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Today we look at verse 21 as an outworking of being filled with the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God that you have given to us, that through the Old Testament prophets, Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the rest, you have given us your truth, absolute truth. And in the New Testament, through Christ and his apostles, you have added to that truth and explained even more the meaning of the Old Testament and given us new light. And we thank you that you, in the mystery and sovereignty of your power, guided the hands, the words and the hands of these prophets and apostles to write down for us the very Word of God, inspired, without error, absolutely true in all its parts, so that when we read it, we're hearing the voice of God. Help us to believe that when we read it in church and when we read it at home. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I said, Paul's teaching in verse 21 is a continuation of his explanation of the Spirit-filled life. And we've seen that the emphasis of the Spirit-filled life is upon Jesus Christ, not the Spirit. For Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, the Spirit-filled life is a life where the peace of God in Christ rules our hearts. And the words of Christ dwell richly within us, in our minds, in our thoughts. And so we look to God's Spirit to help us to understand more of the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand his teachings and words, and therefore to have the strength to live a Spirit-filled life. And that Spirit-filled life is characterized by the fruit of that Holy Spirit, working in our minds and our hearts to produce love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control. These characteristics which were emulated by Jesus Christ in his character. And now God, by his Spirit, calls us to look to him to develop these Christ-like attitudes and characteristics in our life. The Spirit-filled life is a life with Christ, believing that we have been bought with a price at the cost of His blood. Undeserved grace has fallen upon us to help us to see that He is the only Savior of the world, the only Savior of men, to see that He is alive and risen from the dead, to believe that He knows us, and when we come to Him, He will not cast us out, but surely receives us. And now, as redeemed sons and daughters of God, we are to live all of our life in submission to Him, to Jesus Christ, as our resurrected and exalted King, learning about Him, learning His truths, His words, His commandments, and looking at our life and bringing our life into conformity with Him and His teachings to us. So we are to be in subjection to one another in the fear of Christ, for He is our head. He is the Lord of our conscience and our mind. And we're to live differently than the unbeliever in the world. Not for ourselves. Not for our self-assertiveness and our self-importance and self-esteem, valuing pride and arrogance. Such a life centers on oneself instead of God and others, and is entirely self-consumed. It's thoughtless, it's selfish, it's opinionated. Such a life is arrogant, manipulative of others, self-ruled instead of God-ruled. And this sinful self-obsession is the cause of all rebellion against God's word, all conflicts, all sexual immorality, all sinful anger and drunkenness and lying, cheating and stealing and divorce and war. It is man playing out his own self-rule with all of his ignorance, instead of submitting his will to God in all of his wisdom and goodness. So Paul reminds the Christians at Ephesus that they once lived this self-obsessed life. He says in chapter 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh." That is, the selfish desires of self-rule. "Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." He says such a life is a wasted life. It is dissipation. It is good for nothing that lasts. It is the life of a worldling that stuffs his mouth and dies, saying, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." It is an absolutely useless life, and it is condemned by God. It is idolatry. But followers of Jesus Christ have come to see that He is the Son of God, the light of the world that has invaded our space and our history to reveal God to man. And they've come to embrace Him as the Lord of glory and the Lord of their salvation, with a desire to live for Him as the greatest desire of their life. More than success in work, more than accumulating money, more than getting other people to like them and love them, but rather they have found in Jesus Christ at last the Lord of their heart, the comfort of their soul. And they now live for His glory instead of their own. Paul gives us this command to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ as evidence that we are leading a Spirit-filled, Christ-ruled life, that we're in submission to Him. Therefore, we're willing to follow his commandments about how to live with others. And that's really the only thing that works. Not that that's the reason we follow him, because it works, but the truth is, only Jesus Christ has the power to break the will of man from self-obsession to true love. Love to God, love to others, instead of loving oneself. So this morning, as we look at this verse, I want us to understand that, first of all, it is part of God's call to complete submission to him in all of life. Secondly, it is a special submission to other Christians in this church, because this is the church you're in. This is the body of Christ that you've been added to and joined to. And third, in this passage, we find the only motivation that will last in being subject to others in the fear of Christ. So first of all, what is the command Paul gives this morning? Well, it's a small part, not really small, but it is part of the greater command, you shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment of the ten, that God alone is to be the God of our heart and mind and life. That we're to be in complete submission to him as our creator and as our redeemer. The command under the Christian's obligation and desire to submit oneself to God in every area of life is because we believe that God is almighty and rules over everything. We are his creatures, and we owe to him our love and submission in all things. That we have no rights independent of him and what he gives us. That we live upon his command. We die at his appointed time, and everything in between is provided by him, as he sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, that God is far more in control of this universe than we can possibly imagine with our finite minds. Colossians 1, which Mitch read to us earlier, tells us that in Jesus Christ, as the regent king of God the Father, this entire universe, all things are through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. They are knit together. The reason the atoms don't fall apart is because the power of God in his overseeing of this universe make them keep their bonds. And we're to think about that as Christians. That God the Father put all things in subjection under the Son's feet, Ephesians 1:22, and gave him his head over all things for the church. This means that as we look at our lives, we have to understand that God rules over everything, things that we don't normally think about. For instance, the government. Paul prayed for the Ephesians to understand about this complete submission to God this way. Or rather, in Romans chapter 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, those governing authorities that he wrote to these Romans about was Caesar, an unbeliever, a man who thought himself to be God. Yet he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You may not like your government or some of its laws, or how your boss or teacher commands you to work for them, But as long as they do not require you to sin against God's law, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to hate, to kill, you are called by God to submit to them as God's ministers. You see, we think differently than the world thinks. The world thinks, they have no right to treat me this way. I don't like this leader. I don't like this law. Therefore, I am not going to submit to it. In the scriptures, God is very clear to the Christian. You think differently than the child of darkness. But you be subject to those whom God has placed over you. And trust Him more than them, that He has a purpose for this. There's no authority except comes from God. We see things differently as Christians because God has taught us how to think, how to see. Peter, writing to Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, in different provinces, said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. It is part of our witness as Christians to be subject to the ruling authorities that are over us. So if you rebel against your government, your teachers, your boss, your parents, the police, your husband, or even your elders, without biblical foundation, you're in danger of opposing the will of God for you. Because God works out His will in this world through the order that He has given to maintain it. The Christian does not live in a world of chaos. He and she lives in a world where God is sovereign over all things and has a purpose in all things, and uses even unbelievers for His own purposes and the good of His people. Do not rebel against the authorities that God has placed over you. For your submission to them is part of your submission to God. And of course, subjection to God also means that we submit ourselves to all His commandments. To live each day, not just the easy ones, but the hard ones. You know, this is what Jesus did so magnificently in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees had come to think that they obeyed all of the commandments of God and that they did it sufficiently to count themselves righteous before God and go to heaven on the basis of their obedience. So Jesus said to them, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit murder.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother in his heart has committed murder. And everyone who says, 'You fool,' is guilty before the court. You have heard," he said, "'you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already. Submission to God means that as believers in Him and that this book is His truth to us, looks to His commandments, and seeks to bring our thoughts, our words, and all of our deeds under submission to what He's commanded. Not only in our outward behavior, but in our thoughts. Wrestling with our sinful feelings till they become righteous feelings at the foot of the cross. Our Lord said to His own disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Submission to God means that we have come to the point where we've admitted that He is God and we are not, and that we are called by Him to submit our will to Him in absolutely everything He has commanded us to live by, to not hold on to our rights over here and say, well, you know, I do pretty well over here for God, but, you know, I'm not going to give up this just because He's commanded it. I'm doing pretty good. But then you look in the scriptures, and this hymn that Hank wrote on Jesus, our example, is just perfect for this message. For it is our Lord who said to His disciples, they were concerned about His hunger, His tiredness, speaking to people, not eating for a while at the end of the day. And they tried to get Him some food, and He said to them, my food is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's what I live for. That's what runs me. That's what empowers me, the will of my Father who is in heaven. He loved His Father, and His Father loved Him. They had each other's hearts as one in that mystery of the Trinity. I am in my Father is in me, He said. I and the Father are one. And what He means by all that is that they are perfectly engaged in their love for one another. And it was the will of Jesus Christ as a man on earth and as the Messiah to do the will of the Father who sent Him into this dark place, to bear a sorrow that you and I can only try to understand, to bring us to God for the glory of His Father. Complete submission was in the heart of Jesus Christ. Lo, He said, I have come to do Thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. It is not demeaning to live in subjection to God in all of life, as some people count it. It is not demeaning for God to call us to live in submission to others around us. For the very essence of the idea of submission to God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, and we love Him for it. The humility, the patience, the self-denial, the willingness to suffer for our good. It is Christ-like to trust in God enough to submit to Him, especially in our relationships to others. And it is an evidence of Christ-likeness, an act of faith in God's goodness and wisdom to do so. And do you have this mindset? Different from the world's mindset. My way. I did it my way. My rights. It's not fair. I won't stand for this. On and on we go with the arrogance and pride of man, exalting his importance over God and others. Yet we look to the cross of Jesus Christ and we see what true submission is. For the good of others. And there we find true love. Well, that's the command. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It's part of the great command to be in subjection to God our Father and Christ our King in all things. And this is one area, especially to other Christians. And this is the second point today, that Paul calls Christians especially to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, because it is in the church of Jesus Christ that this divine love, to love God with all your heart, your neighbor as yourself, has been redeemed to work its way out in loving one another as Christ has first loved us. It doesn't mean we're to love only Christians. We're to love our enemies. But it is the first place where we learn to practice this being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The idea of this is really humility. Peter said to the younger men in 1 Peter 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject," same word, or subject yourself is actually the tense and the voice of this verb. Subject yourself to your elders. And then he adds, "And let all of you," all Christians, "clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Clothe yourselves with humility. This is what it means to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. "Therefore," Paul said, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." We always reflect upon how God treats us in the salvation of Christ so that we can learn from God and from our Lord how to treat others. And so God has brought us together as sinners saved by grace who sin still. It says, "Now, learn humility together. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." God has not saved us as individuals alone to lead our lives and run our lives, our independent lives, till we get to heaven. He will not allow it of God's people. He has commanded that they join themselves together into local bodies of believers so that they cannot live independently of others. They cannot live with self-will and unconcern for others, thoughtlessness, selfishness. The local church is a gift of Jesus Christ to his sheep to band together in their flocks and learn how to put on his character toward each other. And this means that you and I are called to dedicate ourselves to be servants of others, not to make others servants of us or of ourselves. And this means that you have to look on other believers in the body of Christ as children of God, too. We are so inundated with this self-importance in America. Everybody's special. You're special. We're so inundated with that that it actually comes into the church and we think we're special. And we don't deserve to be treated the way we've been treated. And we haven't gotten the attention that we deserve. And others should not say the things they do to us. They have no right. It's not fair. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ put us together to understand that others he died for as well. Others are his sheep, whom daily he rules from the throne of heaven to govern and bless their lives. And he calls us to be very careful about how we treat his own, each other. He has placed us in relation to other Christians in his church to serve them with humility and love and self-denial and self-sacrifice. Sometimes correction of one another in love, and to expect nothing in return. You say, well, that's asking too much. I'm going to give, and I get nothing in return. This is often the competing statement of husbands and wives whose marriages are in trouble. I'm trying. He's not. I'm doing this. She's not doing that. If she would change, I would change. If he would change, I would be a better Christian. It's all nonsense. The moment the soul bows the knee to Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, and repents of a self-ruled life, they give themselves over to a Christ-ruled life. The minute they've repented of the attitude that others owe me something, that I exist to be served by parents and husbands and wives and others, at the feet of Christ, remembering him crucified as the servant of all, they dedicate their lives to be the servants of others, no longer of self. It's a break. It's a break with broken and fallen humanity and a taking on of redeemed humanity at the feet of Christ, that we may learn how to be like him in this world. Paul tried to explain the attitude of being subject to others. And so he chose the best example he could, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who has the right to rule over our hearts and minds for judgment or for grace. And he said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being found in the likeness of human flesh as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now here's the King of Kings. The right to command any to be subject to him. But he uses his authority and his position and his power, as it were, to be subject to them by dying for them, for their sins, to bless them, to be the servant of them. And this is what Paul says love is. This is what it means to love other Christians as he has loved them this way, that we're to do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind consider one another as more important than himself. That's to be our state of mind all the time, especially in the church. Every Christian in every relation to other Christians is called to be subject this way. Whether you're a wife, a child, or an employee, and God has placed those in earthly authority over you. But it also includes the husband, the parent, and the employer, to be subject to those who are under them, through being self-denying, unselfish, sacrificial, other-centered, thoughtful, humble, always considering what is best for them instead of oneself. To be subject to one another in the fear of Christ means that no matter what position you're in, a position of authority or a position of submission, it means that you're willing to use your life to bless others, especially other Christians. the sheep of Christ, the ones whom he loved before the foundation of the world, the ones for whom he died, the ones whom he's called out of darkness by his Holy Spirit into the light of the gospel and gathered together in a body of believers. To be subject to one another means to use your life to bless them. Your prayer life, praying for one another. The way you speak to each other. Sacrificing things you have long desired or even own presently to help others. To do what is best for the sheep of Christ. This attitude is throughout the New Testament. Paul said to the Romans in Romans 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. When you look up the word one another, allelos, and you trace it through your concordance, you start finding the picture of how God calls us to treat each other as believers, one another's. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, he said. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Arrogance, pride, I'm right, they're wrong, so I can treat them as lesser or with contempt. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching on Ephesians 5:21, and I try to read him as much as I can, but he said these words about Ephesians 5:21 in his applications. That is, how do you apply this? What do you do about verse 21? How do you live? And he said, how does this work out in practice? It clearly means certain things. We must not be thoughtless. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ means you can't be thoughtless about another. But you have to think. You have to look at other people and think. How can I be subject to them? How can I serve them? What's going on in their lives? What are they going through? Is there a need they have? How can I help them? We must not be thoughtless. Most of the troubles in life and most of the clashes are due to the fact that people do not think. Impetuous action is the greatest cause of clashes and of disputes and of unhappiness in every realm of life. The Christian is a man who is governed by truth, governed by principles. He's wise and thoughtful, not impetuous. To express the matter in another way, he says, we must cease to be self-assertive. My way. Self is the cause, he says, the root cause of all our troubles. You know, there's usually more than one way to do just about anything. There really is. Now, that's not true for some people. For some people, there's only one way to do everything, and that's my way. And that's not Christ-like. Does it really matter that much? Will it matter in 5 years on earth, 10 years on earth, 1,000,000 years in eternity? Making mountains out of molehills. We must cease to be self-assertive, he said. Yet another way of putting it is to say that the Christian must never be opinionated. A Christian has and must have opinions, but he must never be opinionated. What a difference there is between a man who has opinions, good opinions, strong opinions, and the man who is opinionated, self-conscious and proud of his opinions. We must never be opinionated because that is another manifestation of self. The opinionated man is much more interested in the fact that he believes than in what he believes. He is always looking at himself. He parades his beliefs. But he's not really interested in truth. He's interested in his relationship to it and his knowledge of it. Opinionated people always cause clashes. He is a man who resents criticism and is impatient of other points of view. As he continued to discuss this, Lloyd-Jones started talking about the Corinthian church and how they really had so much in common. They believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why they were gathered in a church. But they were totally divided by this attitude of opinionation and pride and blindness and unconcern of others' views. And it was about to tear them apart. So Lloyd-Jones says, Paul summarized to the Corinthians, "You who agree about the truth, do so in the right way. Do not be opinionated. Listen patiently to the other side. Do not lose your temper. Know how to be indulgent in argument. Let the others speak. Let them put forward their ideas. Do not be censorious. Do not condemn a man for a word. Be prepared to listen. Be charitable. Go as far as you can. But when it comes to vital truth, stand, but always do so in the right way, in the spirit. Do it with humility. Do it with charity. Do it with understanding. Do it with hopefulness. Do not be offensive and bad-mannered. Do not be opinionated. Submit yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ." Lloyd-Jones was very opinionated about this. But his opinion was based on God's word. We need to think about how we come across to others. What's the tone of our voice, the look of our eye? Do we really understand what they're saying? And even if we understand it, are we willing to give them time to finish instead of rudely interrupting them? Love is not rude, 1 Corinthians 13 said. It is not act discourteously. We need to teach manners to our children because nobody else will. And it all begins at the feet of Christ, where we understand to be more concerned for others than ourselves. This is opposite the way the world thinks. The kids at school, the people at work, and sadly, oftentimes in the church. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It never quits. It never says, "That's enough. I'm writing them off. I've had it. That's it." How I praise God that he did not take that attitude toward us, but instead sent his son into this dark world to rescue people just like that. Like me and like you. The mercies of God, the grace of God, will take an eternity to sound forth its praise and its kindness. And the only place we can focus our mind in this world today and see it for what it is at the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God willingly, submissively, and humbly, King of kings and Lord of lords, gave his life for the good of others, to bless them. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul said. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, some people do not interpret this verse that way. They say, verse 21 is the beginning of a new section in which he is trying to teach submission of wives, submission of children, and submission of employees or slaves to their masters. And so they completely miss the point that he starts the teaching of how a wife lives with her husband and how a child lives with their parent and how an employee lives at work. He starts with a blanket statement. All of you, make yourself subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It's a blanket statement of mutual submission of wives to husbands and husbands to wives in their respective relationships. Parents to children, as well as children to parents. Master to servants, as well as servants to master. Because this kind of submission he's talking about is a submission to use all that you are and in whatever position God has put you to bless others instead of harm them. To use all that you are to be unselfish and more concerned for them than yourself, whether you're an employer or an employee. Submission is not a bad thing. We all are to submit ourselves to the Lord and work out our salvation in fear and trembling, learning how to be humble in every relationship we have. It's the mark of a Christian. Walt Chantry applied this principle to marriage this way. He said, "Nothing is more distressing to pastors counseling a troubled man and wife than to hear from both competing claims of self-interest. Yet nothing is so common in marriage difficulties as to hear self-assertive remarks and to see self-devotion at great cost to a spouse. How soon marriage counseling sessions would end if husbands and wives were competing in thoughtful self-denial. If the woman were anxious to yield to her God-given head in the home, and the man were ambitious to serve her comfort and welfare as being his own flesh, then there would be no room for contention between man and wife. Wives submit and husbands' love must be repeated until the message reaches beyond ears to the hearts of spouses." This is the calling of the Christian. To make yourself subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Use all that you are to bless others, especially those for whom Christ died, whether they're in your home or in your church. Well, finally, how do you do it? We all know what we're supposed to do. I mean, how many marriage conferences do you have to have? How many scriptures do you have to have on family and work obligations and attitudes and even love? We all know what God wants us to do. It is not easy to be selfless, thoughtful, and sacrificial for others. There's a natural bent towards self-absorption in human nature. And even as Christians, we have that remaining sin that drifts suddenly towards self-interest instead of sacrifice. I believe that Paul is teaching here that there's only one motive that can change us, bring humility, self-denial, thoughtfulness, concern for others, more concern for others than with ourselves, killing selfishness and self-interest. And that is the fear of Christ. It is the only motivation to change. No self-improvement seminar. 7 Habits of Highly Successful People, or anything else you can think of, can change our hearts, our minds, and our life. But the fear of Christ. God clearly commands us, we know what to do, to love one another as Christ first loved us and gave himself for us, to forgive one another as God also has forgiven us of everything, and to serve one another as Christ served us. We know what the servant's towel means at the Last Supper, that as he washed their feet, he calls us to wash each other's. But what Paul teaches in this passage is this: obedience must be rightly motivated by the fear of Christ to change. A willingness to submit to Jesus Christ in whatever he has commanded. We're going to talk more about the fear of Christ next week, but for today, it means that we continually submit ourselves to him as our Lord each day. We continually read his words and say, as we read his words, "Thy will be done in my life." It means that we're fearful of grieving the one who died for our eternal souls and suffered the outpouring of God's wrath on his head that we might go free. We don't want to grieve such a one who has loved us so well. That we are fearful of standing before him at the last day when he brings all men, sheep and goats, before him, and we stand before him with a shallow, self-absorbed life. The fear of Christ governs us, fearful of offending one who has rescued us from the very edge of the fiery pit, and said to the Father, "Father, these are the ones whom you've given me before the foundation of the world. They are my sheep." In other words, the fear of Christ is true faith in him, true love for him, understanding that we're accountable to him for our lives, and we want to be accountable in a way that brings him joy. Do you have the fear of Christ as the motive for why and how you subject yourselves to other Christians, your spouse, your parents, your children, your employer, members of this church, and even unbelievers, as those whom God has put in their place to teach you how to bear witness of Christ with great humility? Only the higher power of love for Christ can help you overcome the bondage of self-centeredness, to sacrificially love others and be subject to them, using your life to bless them. It is not hard to use your life to serve others when you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, who served you to death on the cross, and who lives today and is taking care of you. The same Lord who was nailed to a tree is now providing your food, your breath, your days. But you have to come to the point of repentance and sorrow for a self-absorbed, self-rule life to find him as your refuge. You have to come to the point of keeping on repenting when sin and selfishness raises its head, and flee back to his feet again for a fresh understanding of his humility and self-denial for you. It's the only way you can change. Living by faith each day for his glory in a fallen world, not for oneself. Being consumed with the desire to live for him in this world, who live for you. This is how you return your love to him. This is how you bring glory and honor to him. And this is how you stand out as children of light in a world of darkness that's different where others are wandering. What makes you tick? Because that's not the way they think. You may say, well, if I lived in this humble attitude to the world, servants of all, not fighting for my rights and standing up for myself, they'd just walk all over me. So what? You walked all over Jesus Christ with your sins and nailed him to a tree. And he took it for your good. Perhaps it is in your death that they will come to life. So, the Spirit-filled life is a life in which we worship God with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and encourage one another in the faith. It is a life in which we learn in all things to give thanks on behalf of all things in the name of Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And the Spirit-filled life is a life in which we make ourselves subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It begins in the church. It spreads into all of life. And it is a glory to Jesus Christ when one of his children live as lights in the darkness. And people wonder, is that what being a Christian is all about? Is that what Jesus Christ can do for me? Come to Christ daily, bow before him, and give thanks continually for his humility and subjection for you. And it will give you strength to love your spouse like you should, to raise your children like you ought, to be subject to your parents, your bosses, your employers, even your government, but especially other sheep of Christ. And you will understand more about the special purpose of God's church, which is for us to help one another, living with one another, with all our faults and failures. Living with each other that we may learn how to be like Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that there's anyone here who is tired of anger and bitterness and pride and arrogance and self-centeredness and self-rule, that you would cause them to look into the scriptures and see that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is alive, that he died for people like that, like us. And that if they will go to him in repentance for a self-ruled life and submit to him as Lord, that he will not only forgive them of their sins, but become the love of their soul. I pray that any here who are seeking Christ would flee to him now and find him more willing to receive them than they are to come. And in the grace that is in his face, find that it is more blessed to give than to receive. More blessed to serve than to demand, and especially in the local church, to love the people whom he loves, that we may learn how to overcome self for him. Help us, dear Lord, to change the world by first changing ourselves in the gospel, and then by blessing each one around us till there is something different. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.